Turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We continue on in the not-so-fun section of 1 Corinthians dealing with some of these difficult things. How many have an NASV or an ESV or an NIV? I see your hands, just a few of you. You'll notice that it says something different than it says in the New King James and the Old King James. They like to use a word that means fleshy, but we don't think it means fleshy because we don't read Latin. But the word carnal means of the flesh. If you eat chili con carne, it means you eat chili with flesh in it. You eat chili with meat in it. And that's kind of the idea. And when you come to this passage, you can get confused because some people have taken that term that we find here, the term that appears in the King James, New King James, and they elevated it to a new class of Christians. And then because of the way Christianity is today, there are some who think that is exactly what Christians are supposed to be. To me, that's the tragedy. I'm not saying there aren't carnal Christians, but I am saying that if all there are is carnal Christians, and if people think that's normal Christianity, they haven't begun to scratch what God has for them, scratch the surface of what God has for them. And so I thought I would read to you, or at least look at, part of this in the New American Standard so you get the idea. And I always have a hard time reading this out loud because it sounds so weird to me, though it really follows the Greek better sometimes than the New King James does. So let me read to you at least the first verse. Paul is writing, you remember he's just talked about two classes of humanity, we'll get back to that in the introduction. But he says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." And I think you see the point he's trying to make when you read it in a translation like that, which is very literal and very tells you exactly what the words say. And the word there is fleshy. There's some discussion. This is just for free for all you guys who like technical stuff. There's a discussion between two different Greek words, and I did quite a bit of Bible study on it. I did quite a bit of lexicon study on it and tried to figure out what's the difference between the two words, because they fight about it. One's TR, one's the critical text. But the word seems to me, the two words mean the same thing, so I don't understand even why. I do understand why if you're looking at it, you fight over which one, but it's a difference of like one letter in the word, and they both mean the same thing, so it's kind of like they're synonyms, so why in the world would we fight over it? But I don't know. Anyway, Paul, when we stopped here before, was talking about the wisdom of the world. And in his discussion of the wisdom of the world, he talked about the fact that there are two kinds of people. And to make the connection to that wisdom, you realize he said earlier in chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, there's two classes of humanity there. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. God is saving some. And so the wisdom of God, the plan of God, the cross of Christ, the message of the cross of Christ, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. Two classes. And then later, the last time we were here, in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we learned about two other ones. He talked about the natural man, and since we're talking a little bit Greek here, it's the soulish man. That doesn't mean he's spiritual in any way. It means soul as in the life of you know, the animal life that we have, the ability to live and breathe and walk around. That's called your soul in this context. Dogs and cats have souls, if you put it in this kind of context, because they have animal life. But the soulish man is an unsaved person, a natural man, a person without the Spirit of God. And then there's the spiritual man, those who have the Spirit of God. And we talked about the difference last time between those two classes of people. Then he comes into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 to 4, and he begins to talk to those Corinthians, and he puts them in a very different perspective that we read about in verse 1. "And I, brethren..." There's these two classes, but I, brethren, the Apostle Paul started the church, and then he calls them brethren, which kind of softens the blow a little bit. He's saying, it's going to sound like I'm calling you unbelievers, but I'm not. "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, fleshy men, as infants in Christ. And so he could not speak to them in either one of those classes. They were in a third class altogether, and it wasn't a good class. And I know there are some people who've written books and have done a lot of stuff and try to make those things, make that a third class that is a normal class, but he never presents it as normal. He presents it as distinctly abnormal, and they should not be found there for very long. So he's going to say two things in this passage. First, he's going to say that you have this condition. This is your condition. And then he's going to say, here's the evidence that proves your condition. And I put it in medical terms, but we're also going to look at it in kind of legal terms because we're going to talk about the evidence of it. But he talks about the diagnosis in verse 1. They are carnal. They are fleshly. They are not where they ought to be. And then the evidence supporting his diagnosis in verses 2 through 7. Now, I know this sounds like not a lot of fun, but I hope that through this, Lord will help us to see some wonderful things that he has to say to us about our own relationship with him. And it'll help us to explore, I think, our own relationship when we think about what he describes here. Let's pray together and ask him to help us. Our Father, we are very thankful for the privilege that we have again of having the Word of God. We are very thankful that you are all those things that we described in the song service. And I thank you that we can think about you as all those things, recognizing that you are all those things and more. Father, you are worthy of all our praise and all our glory because you are. You are perfect in every way. And I pray that tonight that as we look at this portion of Scripture, that you'll encourage us as we look at our own relationship with you and understand that you want nothing more than for us to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may this encourage us to do that. Help us not be bogged down, but help us to make application to our own lives that we might benefit from this. We know you gave it to us for a reason. Pray that you would help us to accomplish that reason in our own lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So he starts out with a diagnosis, and it's not a pretty one. Now, when you think about these Corinthians, you realize that they thought themselves a class above, a cut above everyone else. Remember, we talked about that a little bit when we were talking about the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. And Paul has been trying to bring them down to earth, make them understand where they really were, that they weren't who they thought they were. Now, they thought themselves these great spiritual people, and they would, if they were asked them, and I think you find this in the text there, in the extended text, why do you think that you're that way, Corinthians? Well, they would say, number one, because they have all manner of so-called spiritual gifts. They thought that because they had spiritual gifts, they were spiritual people. And you come to later on in this book in chapters 12, 13, and 14, you find out they like the showy gifts. And they did what happens today a lot. If I have this showy gift, whatever it is, speaking in tongues or teaching or prophesying or the word of wisdom or whatever you want to put there, whatever is a showy gift, then I must be spiritual to use it. The thing we have to learn, and we will learn as we look at this, is number one, they are not spiritual gifts, they are grace gifts. The Spirit of God does give us the ability to use them, but God, he never calls them spirit. He says, now concerning the spiritual things, and I think he's using their term, and then he starts talking about the charismata, which we say, oh, charismata is spiritual gift. Charismata is grace gift. Charis is grace. That which comes from grace. And there's lots of places, we'll get there when we get there, but there's lots of places in the Scripture where it describes God's grace gifts to us, and one of them is Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the charismata of God. We ever think of salvation as a charismatic gift? That's what it is. But see, we like to use that word, and we forget that it means grace gift, but it is a grace gift from God. That's another sermon. But they thought because they had these spiritual gifts, they were great. And then secondly, they had great wisdom. They were debating all the great philosophers of the day. They had the philosophical baseball cards, you know. They were, I'm of Plato, and I'm of Sophocles, and I'm of this guy, and I'm of that, and I'm of Epicurus. And they took that over into Christianity, which he's going to pick on them for when they identify themselves with the spiritual, with the Bible teachers, and saying, these guys are great, and I'm following them, and not the other ones. So obviously, they were on a different plane than everybody else. They were better than any other Christians. They were just so smart. They were so wise. I like that word, erudite. They were very smart in a very sophisticated way. They were very, you know, up here in their own mind, and that's where they were. And then he says to them, no, you're not. He says, I got to talk to you in a different way, and it's entirely different than you think. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual men, but as unto men of the flesh, the infants in Christ. Paul is being very gracious in calling them brethren, that they were believers. He is not calling doubt upon their salvation, but he's calling doubt upon their growth. And I think when you find there that as he says this, there's implied in the statement that although he thinks they're saved, there is a possibility they're not, because they're not growing. And so he calls them brethren, and so is nice to them. But then he tells them he couldn't speak to them as people who were believers, people who are spiritual, not as people who walk around with a head in the clouds and a steeple in their throat, but rather as people that didn't even have the Spirit of God in them. They were acting like unsaved people. That's what he's saying. They don't act as if the Spirit of God is in their life. And last time we talked a little bit about that, we'll talk a little bit more about that here. In Romans chapter 8, you find, I think, a very parallel text that's familiar, but it's different. It's similar, but it's different. And that's a contradiction of terms, but that's really what it is. He says in Romans 8 that there's two categories that we can be in. We can be in the flesh, or we can be in the Spirit. And he begins to describe those and playing them against each other in there. And then he says the mind that is in the flesh, the fleshy mind, the mind that is in the flesh, cannot please God. And that one, it throws us a curve, because the King James people, they again went back to their Latin, and they said the carnal mind, it's not the same word that you find in 1 Corinthians 3. I think that's important to understand. He doesn't say it's fleshy, he says it's in the flesh. The mind of the person who's unsaved, the activity of the person who's unsaved, is if you're unsaved, you're not able to please God. That's why you can't work to save yourself, because if you haven't been saved, you can't work to please God at all, because your unsaved condition makes you unpleasing. God cannot be pleased by you. You can't earn your salvation. Then he talks about those who are in the Spirit, those who are spiritual, using it, I think, in the same way he does in 1 Corinthians, and he talks about those who are saved. And we made our point when you get down to verse 9 when he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if we do not have the Spirit of God in us, we don't belong to him. We're not saved. And so there's a clear distinction then between those who are unsaved and those who are saved. Put them in two categories. When he comes to 1 Corinthians, he doesn't use the word flesh. He's not saying they're in the flesh. He says they're fleshly. And I would put it this way. I think best way to think about it, I had kids, and I had teenagers, and I'm sure my mother did this to me. I don't recall it all the way, but I'm sure she did, because I think every parent has done this with kids, with teenagers. You know, they get to be teens, and they act like they're grown up, and then sometimes they act like little babies. And so you say to your kid, grow up, you're acting like a two-year-old. Now, when you say that, you're not saying your teenager is a two-year-old. You're saying he's acting as if he is 2 years old. There's a difference, you know. You're not a two-year-old, but you act like you were. Your activity is like one who's two. Even though I know you're 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, whatever you are, in those teen years. And so that's kind of what Paul is doing here. These guys are not in the flesh, but they're fleshy. They're not actually unsaved, at least in his opinion, but they're acting as if they were. Get the point? I think that's an important point to make. And that's really what he's accusing them of. They are people who are not acting properly. Now I skipped a whole bunch of my notes, but you can read it later. To help us understand what he means, he states it. I hope I didn't skip anything important. Anyhow, to help us understand, he means that he states it in a different way. And he says, I have to speak to you as unto babes in Christ, as unto infants. I had to spoon feed you. The great evidence of their lack of spiritual growth is they could not handle a serious food. They could not handle sophisticated food. I didn't say anything about that above, did I? I don't think so. Anyhow, so the first thing that he says to them is, I have to treat you as if you're unsaved. You're in this condition where you're not growing like you should. I'm convinced you're converted. I'm convinced you're saved, but I'm not convinced that you're growing. And so you need to think about that. That's something you need to change. Now, I say that, and I think there's a warning here for us, because some people have made this into a third class. There's those who are natural, there's those who are spiritual, and then there's the carnal in between. And so the carnal becomes the normal, becomes the thing that everyone ought to be. And I have a real problem with that, because that changes everything. Suddenly our expectations aren't for a growing Christian, and then you have people that do whole things, where we've had to do that in this church. Brian's done that, where we've done studies on the victorious Christian life. Not thinking, we think somehow that's an elite thing, but that should be our normal. We should be walking in a victorious relationship with God all the time. And that the carnal Christian really is not something that should be normal at all in the church. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about when we look at the evidence here. But there's evidence to support this diagnosis. He said, here's the problem. You don't look like Christians. You don't act like Christians. I can't talk to you like you were Christians. I believe you are, but there's no evidence in your life. And so they say, well, what do you mean, Paul? How can you say such a thing to us? And so he begins to tell them. And he tells them in quite a not nice way. I can understand why Paul called this later the difficult book or the critical book, because this is the one that, this is not easy. I don't know how you get more difficult than what he does in 1 Corinthians. Because he does, Pastor Jameson used to say, now I'm going to quit preaching and I'm going to start meddling. Remember when he said that? Well, Paul starts in the beginning of 1 Corinthians and he doesn't preach. He just meddles all the way through the book. He just tells them, this is where it is. Apply this. And that's why when you get to 2 Corinthians and he talks about, I wasn't sure how you'd take this. I can understand why. This is bad stuff. This is hard to take. You can almost hear the Corinthians respond to this assertion. How could you say this, Paul? So he tells them. And here they are. Here are the exhibits. Now, I know I'm mixing metaphors. Been talking medical diagnoses. Now I'm going to talk about legal exhibits. But these are the evidence. This is the reason he's made the diagnosis. Number one, they had dietary difficulties. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not able. You are still fleshly. For you are still fleshly. The point is this, and I do remember one commentator I read who made the point that his son was a champion vomiter when he was younger. They'd give him food and he couldn't digest it, and so it would come out. And he would shoot, I can't remember what the term is, but he would shoot it a long way. He said he could qualify for the Olympics in that sport. But that's what he's talking about. You can't give kids steak. You can't even puree it and give it to them. They can't handle it. You have to feed children, babies, baby food. You have to give them milk. You have to give them the simple things. And it's not bad when we start out as babes in Christ to have the simple things. It's bad when we stay there. When you see kids, when people grow up, you know, there's things they leave behind, childish things. That's what point he makes in 1 Corinthians 13. What he's saying is they're growing up, supposedly, chronologically, but they haven't left any of the childish things behind. They're still doing the childish things. And one thing they can't do is they can't handle the strong things of the Word of God. There's a parallel, kind of a parallel passage. I realize it's not entirely parallel. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 really talks about this issue. He stops in the middle of he's going to go through and he's making a presentation. And by the Spirit of God, he stops right in the middle of it. He's going to talk about Melchizedek. And he says, I would write about him, but you guys can't understand this. And so he takes a side trip into one of the most difficult passages for us to deal with in chapter 6 of Hebrews. But the point of it, I think, is in chapter 5, where he says this about them. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of God, word of righteousness, for he is as a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discernment, both good and evil. And what he's going to say in the writer of Hebrews is going to say is, you got a problem. You haven't grown. I can't feed you like I ought to be able to feed you. I can't talk about things I ought to be able to talk to you about. And the problem is, if you continue in this position, you may not be saved. I think that's the whole thing of Hebrews 6. And so you need to be growing so you know you're saved. So I can see that you're saved. So others can see that you're saved. So the evidence of your Christian life is showing. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here to these guys, saying you should be growing and you're not. So there's a problem. And I can show you number one problem is you're not eating anything solid. You're still eating the plain things. I have one commentator who says Paul's being very gracious and he's talking to them like babes and he gives them milk. Isn't that warm and fuzzy? And I want to say, no, he's not. You read it, and Paul is not one bit warm here. The nicest thing he did is he called him brother, and after that he gets really nasty. You say to an adult, all they can drink is milk, you're not being nice to them. I don't care how you cut it. It just isn't nice. If I said to you, all you can drink is milk, you're simple-minded, you can't understand the things of God, am I being nice to you? Don't think so. In fact, I think if I said that too much, you'd throw me out the front door. And you would probably rightfully do that because most of you guys are a lot more spiritual than I am. But the point is, and the point I'm trying to make is he's not being nice at all. He's trying to tell them where they are. And he's not doing it because he wants to be mean. He's doing it because he wants them to grow. He doesn't want them to stay where they are. So they're like babies who stopped in their development. Their spiritual digestive system is not developed. It cannot handle the spiritual things. And so he has to talk to them very hard. They still need to be spoon-fed, and they have to be there. One commentator made this statement. I thought it was kind of interesting when he applies this to today. Not for them, solid food, solid knowledge of the Scriptures, not for them, mature theological reflection. Obviously, that's not true here because we had some tonight. Not for them, growing and perceptive Christian thought. They want nothing more than another round of choruses and a simple message, something that won't challenge them to think, to examine their lives, to make choices and grow in their knowledge and adoration of the living God. Obviously, that's not true here because we talked about our adoration tonight, which I think is very good and says great things about this church. Second piece of evidence is that they have envy and strife in their midst. And I think that's an important thing. Now, you listen again to verse 3. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not fleshly and behaving like mere men, behaving like men who have not been saved, who are natural? Aren't you acting like unsaved people? That's what he's saying. Far from seeing envy and strife as not even being mentioned among the saints in God's church, these folks actually entered into it with great energy. They saw that envy and strife was something, they thought that envy and strife was something that every church should have. And I think there's a good point here. We need to understand that the church is not to be the place where our personal prejudices and preferences are played out. It's to be the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent, where he wants what he wants rules. That's really the issue. That's why we are told that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the peace, or the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the peace comes as we rally around the truth of the Word of God, of God's Word, and commit ourselves to ultimately the goal of glorifying him. That is so important, and I think it's one that we forget. I didn't know such a thing existed until one of the churches I served, I found out that they had put the church in a model like the political climate in which we live. And you know, we have Democrats and we have Republicans, or we have Republicans and Democrats, whichever order you want to put them in, and they don't agree with each other. And they fight among each other. And you have this big conflict in Washington because they do that. And I was in a church where they thought budget was everybody fought for every dime they wanted. And so you had this group, and you had this group, and you had this group. And I kept thinking, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Cephas, we're of Christ. And we try to get our will done. And I said, doesn't anybody care about what God's will is? And I got told, well, if I was spiritual, I'd understand these things. And I said to them, I don't think so. I think if I were carnal, I'd understand these things, but I wouldn't understand them if they were spiritual. It took a long time to change what they did. I think I mentioned to you, my first deacon's meeting, they said to me, our job is to oppose you. Make sure you have this warm and funny feeling that your honeymoon in that place isn't going to be long-lived. but anyway, that was the thing. And he points out that this is evidence of carnality. When there's this desire to push things and have our way rather than the way of Christ, that says we're carnal. Third piece of evidence that they were still fleshly, was that there was a party spirit between them. And that really goes with it. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, and I'm of Cephas. And he's going to start developing that in the next section, talking about what God's real view is and who they are in relationship to God, that it's not to be like the philosophical people that you know, this guy is different than this guy, and or different from this guy, and so we got to follow this guy rather than this guy, and exclusivity there, but rather they're all part of what God is doing. Paul says, I planted, Apollos waters, and God gives the increase. And it's not of Paul who watered or planted or Apollos who watered, but of God who gave the increase. But what do we learn from all of this? It's a very negative section. I appreciate your patience, but it's important that we look at it because God put it in His Word. So there's some lessons I think we need to learn. First, there's a major difference between, this is one I thought was important to bring to you. There's a major difference between the carnal Christian in the Corinthian church and some who would claim that name today. This is very true. I know this isn't happening here, but I think it ought to be pointed out. There are people who never go to church, who never have a desire to serve Christ, who have never desire, no evidence of life in their life, and they say, well, I'm a carnal Christian. The Bible talks about me. And I would say, no, they're not. Because the carnal Christian that Paul was talking about, and he lists several of these things here, this is from one of the commentaries, but the carnal Christian among the Corinthians were in the church. They participated in the worship service. They had contact with the apostle whose ministry brought them to Christ. He founded the church. They were in contact with him. They were not like the person who made a profession of faith once, but whose subsequent lifestyle is no difference from the world. I think the important thing there is this. I don't think we have a right to judge everybody. But if you're in your ministry, you run around and you talk to people, and they say, I'm a Christian, and you say, well, where do you go to church? And they said, well, I haven't gone to church since I got saved. Then you can say to them, why do you think you're a Christian? And they say, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Say, that's right. But you know, I think if you're a Christian, you want to go to church. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But one of the reasons I want to go to church is because I belong to the Lord. And I don't go for, you guys are wonderful. You really are. But I don't go for you. I go for Him. And I learned to do that a long time ago because, boy, if I didn't, there's some churches where I wouldn't have gone. You know what I'm talking about. And I know people who don't come to churches because, well, that person's this and this person's that. And then I say, well, what's Jesus? Well, He understands. No, I don't think so. It's His church. And I would say, if you want to change the church, and the best way to do that is become part of it and be involved in it. And you help us change it to what it ought to be. If you don't think it's what it ought to be, then you ought to throw in your 2 cents worth and tell us why. But I think that's the key. And one of the reasons I say that is I've over the years run into a lot of people. I remember the first guy, this was an awakening for me. I was in my first church. And I was asked to call on a family, and I called on the family, and I started sharing the gospel with the guy. And the guy said, oh, I did that several years ago. And I said, oh, really? What happened? Well, they had this evangelist come to the church that you're serving, and he presented the gospel to me, and I asked Jesus to save me. And I said, oh, do you go to church somewhere? No. Have you ever gone to church somewhere? No. Now, the reason I was over there is he was having trouble with his wife. You don't know who this guy is, and I couldn't even tell you who he is anymore because I don't even remember his name. But anyhow, this is really what happened. He was having an affair on his wife. And I was over there to try to get things straightened around, and he wasn't living one bit for the Lord. Never been to church in his life, not once. This guy came to his house, led him to Christ, told him he was safe for all eternity, and was holding on to that guy's statement. And I said to him, if I were in your place, I would sincerely fear for my salvation, and I'd go to church. Try to get some things straightened around. Because you know, God saves people because He wants to change them. He saves them from their sins, the Bible says, not in their sins. Now, that's a fine distinction. You know, when I was saved, the Lord saved me in my sin. But He also saved me from my sin because He made me want to come out. And I think that's what happens. And sometimes people forget that. So it's an important thing. The second thing we learn is that our responsibility is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to grow. We have gotten into a situation in our Christianity today where people think that growing in Christ is optional. And it is not. It is something we should do. If there is salvation, salvation is what we say it is. If God does come and take up residence in us, and we become part of the family of God, do you think God wants people to just sit in the nursery all the time? I got in real trouble one church. I had to go in and shake up the nursery because we had all these young mothers that would go into the nursery during the service time and they wouldn't come out. And the person, the lady that ran the nursery said to me, Pastor, we need to do something. So I got to get everybody really mad at me again. And I went in there and told them, if you're not in the nursery and you're not serving in the nursery, you shouldn't be in the nursery. And they got mad. And I said, well, can you tell me why you wouldn't be in the nursery? Why you're not in the service? Because what they did is they sat there and, oh, this is terrible. They gossiped. And anyway, I told them, you can't do that anymore. Made me very popular for a little while. Pastors have to do that. I think John knows that. But at any rate, you do that and people get mad at you. But I had to. Because it's not seemly for people to be in the nursery all the time. You're there to help your kids. Kids have to be in the nursery because they need the help. But we should not be in God's nursery all the time. We ought to be growing in grace and giving glory to God by the way we live. He really does want us to grow. That's why Peter says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To have one's spiritual growth arrested is not a normal nor healthy thing. Healthy thing. You know, that's true in the physical world too. If we stop growing and we stop maturing and we stop doing those things, that's not a pretty picture. We all like babies, but we don't like babies when they're about 50. That doesn't help. Third, we learned that there's not supposed to be strife in God's church. I think that's so important. I don't know where we've... Baptists are really classic at this, and I'm one of them, so I don't... I'm saying we, not you. But sometimes churches... I've been in churches where people just think it's part of being a Baptist to fight. And I think it's so crazy. I think what we've got to do is recognize, and you understand my philosophy, I think. I've been here long enough. But when we come together as a church, which you guys are really good at it, we come together, the things that deacons propose and we bring to the church meeting, reason we do it is we need to find a solution to these things. And if we fight, that doesn't give us a solution. All it does is make us mad at our brothers and sisters in Christ. But if we work together, with the Lord's help, we can accomplish it. And I think that's the important thing. We need to realize that God does not want strife in His church. He wants peace. We work together for the glory of the Lord and not for ourselves. Not for the will of the pastor or the glory of the pastor. We work for the glory of Christ. Important thing. And we do it because of this great psalm, Psalm 115. I love this psalm. The psalmist writes, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy and because of your truth. We can give glory to God because He's been merciful to us and He's given us His truth, and we need to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the wonder of who you are, and thank you for all the things you've done in our lives. And I thank you, you give us the ability to grow in you, and I pray that you would not, no one would ever have to say to us what Paul said to the Corinthians, that we are carnal, especially us here. I think we're preaching to the choir, yet it's important stuff for us to keep in mind, and I pray that you'd help us as we help others to encourage them to grow in you and have a relationship with you. It's a very real thing, that they might rejoice in the Savior who saved them, and they may be a joy to His heart. I pray that you'd help us to be a joy to your heart, even today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 460.